headlines, Joe Biden calls on Americans to, quote, turn the page on the Trump era in a speech shortly after the Electoral College confirmed his presidential victory. The U.S. president announces the resignation of Attorney General William Barr weeks after he dismissed Trump's claims of significant voter fraud. In the United States, coronavirus death toll surpasses 300,000 as the world's worst country kicks off a mass vaccination drive. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi, and these are top stories this hour. U.S. President-elect Joe Biden calls on Americans to turn the page on the current administration after the Electoral College confirmed his victory over Donald Trump.
306 electoral votes is the same number of electoral votes that Donald Trump and Vice President Pence received when they won in 2016. At the time, President Trump called the Electoral College tally a landslide. By his own standards, these numbers represented a clear victory then, and I respectfully suggest they do so now. Anyone didn't know before, they know that, but beats deep in the hearts of Americans.
Biden accused Trump of refusing to respect the will of the people. Earlier, Biden secured 306 Electoral College votes, exceeding 270 vote threshold needed to win. Trump said late last month that he would leave the White House only if the Electoral College voted for Biden. He and his campaign still cast doubt on the fairness of the November 3rd presidential vote. Trump also filed a penalty of lawsuit, plenty of lawsuits that is, claiming many votes were cast illegally in swing states. His claims of widespread fraud have also led to street brawls across the country. To discuss that further, we're joined by Frank Emspach, who believes that U.S. President-elect Joe Biden has a difficult path ahead as millions of Americans consider his election victory as illegitimate.
If 40% of the population thinks that the government is illegitimate, which is currently the case here, and that is what President Trump has spent the last 6 weeks doing, then it becomes very, very difficult to lead on any issue. And I believe that President Trump's objective here is to make it almost impossible for President Biden to take initiatives. If President Biden also does not control the Senate, the Republicans are going to do everything they can to impede any initiatives for governance, including going back to the table for the nuclear accords or anything else that President-elect Biden might want to do to ameliorate the situation. And I think for people who want something done, they can go look at, say, 1932 or 33. President Roosevelt, ran as a fiscal conservative. And it was only because there were millions of people demanding Social Security in the streets and people on strike that he moved on these issues. And I think that if there's going to be the kind of widespread reforms that we need in this country, people are going to have to put some energy behind it.
U.S. Attorney General William Barr has resigned just weeks after contradicting President Donald Trump's voter fraud claims. In a tweet, Trump confirmed that Barr will be leaving his job on December 23rd, just before Christmas, and he will be replaced by Deputy Attorney General Jeff Rosen. The announcement came moments after members of the Electoral College formally confirmed Joe Biden as the next U.S. president. Barr has long been seen as one of Trump's staunchest allies, but his loyalty was in question since he said that a Justice Department investigation had found no sign of major fraud in the November elections. Trump's legal team had accused Barr of failing to conduct a proper inquiry into the fraud claims. Moving on, the coronavirus death toll in the United States has surpassed a grim milestone of 300,000 as the world's hardest hit nation kicks off a mass vaccination program. Vaccinations come at one of the darkest phases of the pandemic as the U.S. confirmed caseload surpassing 16.4 million. The country also registered over 17,000 COVID-related deaths just last week, shattering its previous record and registering the largest number since the virus outbreak. Meanwhile, health officials have warned that infections will continue to rise in the coming weeks due to the holiday season. COVID-19 has also taken a heavy toll on the country's economy, with President Donald Trump facing harsh criticism for his handling of the pandemic and downplaying its threat to the public. Wyatt Reed in Washington, D.C. says the Trump administration's failure to control the coronavirus pandemic shows that it has failed to give the outbreak a priority.
It's been a really, really horrible year in terms of mainly working people. This is, again, just an absolutely astounding number, 300,000 people, to let that sink in. Of course, 100 9/11s. So when we think about the political priorities that are reflected in this versus what would happen in a catastrophic event like 9/11, I think it tells you a lot about the priorities of the government in place. Of course, we have news that a vaccine is on the way for beginning with primarily with healthcare workers, of course, and residents of long-term facilities. That is what the CDC is recommending, a sort of three-tiered approach for those who will be given priority access. After them would come the other essential workers, with those who are 65 and older making up that sort of 1C prong of the CDC's recommended guidelines. Most states are choosing to follow those. A few of them have modified them slightly. Massachusetts, for instance, is electing to include other vulnerable populations, those who are incarcerated, those who are jailed, and homeless populations as well will be included on the priority list that very first doses are oriented towards.
COVID-19 infections and deaths keep surging in Europe, where authorities are imposing stringent restrictions to curb the pandemic ahead of the holiday season. Italy registered 491 coronavirus-related deaths and over 12,000 new infections in 24 hours. The government is weighing new restrictions during the New Year holidays to prevent a possible spike in infections in January. Meanwhile, the UK reported over 16,000 new cases of COVID-19 with 232 deaths. British officials say London will be placed under the country's toughest restrictions following a sharp rise in daily cases and hospital administrations in the capital.
Mr. Speaker, these restrictions will come into force at midnight on Wednesday morning, because when the virus moves quickly, we must move quickly too, and we must take the actions that are not necessarily easy, but are effective. Now, I know that this is difficult news, and I know that it will mean plans disrupted, and that for businesses affected, it will be a significant blow. But this action is absolutely essential, not just to keep people safe, but because we've seen early action can help prevent more damaging and longer lasting problems later.
Elsewhere in Europe, Germany has also reported over 16,000 new daily cases and 188 new deaths. The country will go into a partial lockdown from Wednesday until January 10th. In Turkey, the government has announced a four-day lockdown on the New Year holidays to avert a new spike in coronavirus infections. Earlier this month, Turkey imposed nationwide weekend lockdowns and daily evening curfews to contain a second wave of the pandemic. Another deadline for negotiations about a post-Brexit trade deal has come and gone. The sticking points now are access to UK fishing waters for EU vessels and corporate economic fair play rules, Bianca Rahimi reports.
More than 4 years since Britain voted by 52-48% to leave the EU, a trade deal is yet to be reached. After it became clear that the UK is hurtling towards a no-deal Brexit, Prime Minister Boris Johnson said Sunday, the two sides are still very far apart on some key issues, but the UK will not be leaving the negotiating table.
What I'll say is I think that the UK should continue to try. And I think that's what the people of this country would want me to do. We're going to continue to try.
Mr. Johnson also called on Britain to get ready to trade on World Trade Organization terms. The UK will also have to decide whether to accept the mini-deals proposed by Brussels to keep planes in the air and lorries with food and medicines rolling. A no-deal might mean rising food prices and the loss of 300,000 jobs. So are Britons worried?
There's scary things like there might not be food on the shelves, like in January and February, because it's going to be a nightmare getting everything through customs. There's the whole Irish border thing. I mean, I can just go on and on and on.
I think, you know, leaving the European Union is a very, very bad idea. I think the decision was probably made by the old people, and the young people have to cope with it in the future.
Boris has let everybody down, left, right and centre. He promised the earth, he promised this ready cooked deal, and he's just not delivered in any shape or form. It's dreadful. But on the other hand, we can't be blackmailed by Europe.
Preventing a deal is a row over Britain's fisheries. After January 1st, Europe won't have automatic access to British waters anymore, and a no deal will mean zero access. The French are particularly upset about this. Clashes in the English Channel are likely, and the UK has already bolstered its defences there with 4 Royal Navy ships. The EU is calling for calm, though.
Great Britain and Europe are friends, partners, allies, and this will remain the case after Brexit.
The EU's Brexit negotiator is also calling for patience, saying a new trade pact with Britain is still possible this week.
Trade of goods and services, fishing, energy, transport, security of citizens. Never have we negotiated such an agreement in such a short space of time. We've only been negotiating for 9 months.
The EU says that Westminster has to compromise on fisheries, but the UK says it cannot be the only country in the world that does not have sovereign control over its fishing waters. Neither seem prepared to budge, and despite a new deadline, it seems a no-deal Brexit is more and more likely. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The United States has imposed sanctions on Turkey over its purchase of the Russian S-400 missile defense system. The sanctions target a major Turkish defense procurement and development body, as well as its president and 3 employees. The Turkish Foreign Ministry condemned the move as inexplicable, warning that Ankara will retaliate as necessary. Anti-Turkey measures also drew condemnations from Moscow, with Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov calling them another manifestation of an arrogant attitude towards international law. He noted that the U.S. has been pursuing its illegitimate and unilateral measures for years. Ankara, a NATO member, acquired the Russian S-400 missiles in mid-2019. NATO claims the defense system poses a threat to the alliance. Turkey's decision led to its removal from the U.S. F-35 jet program last year. Google analyst James Jaffers says the U.S. sanctions policy is counterproductive as it drives away Washington's allies.
What the moral or legal justification is for saying, you bought a system we don't like from a country we don't like, therefore we're going to sanction you. But unfortunately, this has become the entrenched attitude here in Washington. Sometimes I think policymakers in Washington have a list of countries they want to alienate and push into an opposing camp in Eurasia with the Russians and the Chinese and the Iranians and other countries that, for some reason, Washington insists on trying to alienate and treat as enemies. Now, Turkey, as at least nominally a member of NATO, even though they don't get along with the Russians on many things, for example, in the Caucasus and in Syria, for example, they were nonetheless going to find themselves more closely aligned with Moscow. And again, this is not unusual for American policy. Look at the way Washington still is trying to tank the Nord Stream 2 pipeline to Germany, which is our most important European ally. So it seems that there's something self-defeating almost about this kind of crass, crude assertiveness of American policy for so-called allies.
The U.S. has imposed sanctions on two Iranians over allegations that they were involved in the 207 disappearance of Robert Levinson, a former FBI agent. Washington has for long been alleging that Levinson was abducted from Iran's Kish Island and most likely died in captivity. Tehran has categorically denied any involvement in his disappearance and said that it has done its utmost to find any evidence pointing to Levinson's exact fate. This is the first time the U.S. has accused Iran of direct involvement in the case. The sanctions are the latest in a long series of anti-Iran measures U.S. President Donald Trump has taken under his so-called maximum pressure campaign against the Islamic Republic. Venezuela's opposition figure, Juan Guaido, has staged a so-called popular consultation vote, urging people to oppose the validity of the recent parliamentary elections and reject President Nicolas Maduro's government. However, not so many people participated in this event. Experts say Guaido's popularity is dropping down. From Caracas, Jesus Silva reports.
The U.S.-backed opposition leader Juan Guaido has once again tried to cause instability in the country by staging a protest vote. Guaido launched a so-called popular consultation vote, asking people to dismiss the legitimacy of the parliamentary elections and the presidency of Nicolas Maduro. The elections, which was boycotted by the opposition, saw the ruling Socialist Party winning more than two-thirds of the seats. Although Guaido said millions of people took part in the event, very few people were seen attending the consultation polling stations. Government officials rejected Guaido's consultation vote, saying he has no political leadership to lead such an event.
Guaido's popularity is tumbling down, and every day he has fewer supporters. He no longer represents the country's opposition.
Nonetheless, a few still stand by Guaido and his political role.
As long as Guaido has the support of the U.S., he will be a political leader and his voice will be heard.
But analysts say Guaido's links with the U.S. are not enough to make him a successful leader, as many have abandoned him in Venezuela.
Opposition members who ran in the past legislative elections broke ties with Guaido due to his anti-electoral stance. His popularity is quickly melting down.
Opposition figure Juan Guaido, the guy who the U.S. still calls interim president of Venezuela, seems to be left alone by most of his former allies and followers, as fewer and fewer people respond to the events he calls own in his own country. Jesus Silva, Caracas.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
limelight.
The U.S. society is dominated by the rich, who have the ultimate say on public policy and elections. If one wants to understand how policy is determined in the U.S., one will need to look at the opinions of the wealthy and how they invest their money. The U.S. political system features inauthentic political parties that lack organized public participation, and where elite-run candidate selection institutions reflect the opinions and interests of the rich. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Ryko Kalandais, writer. This article is published under the heading, Biden's victory was hardly a win for democracy. It was another win for the 1%. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Of a newly elected Biden administration, many have proclaimed that a triumph of democracy has taken place. But was Joe Biden's win really a victory for democracy? The evidence suggests otherwise, by a wide margin. The 2020 election was the most expensive election on record, with Democrats outspending Republicans in both congressional and federal contests. Spending was just shy of $14 billion in total, an unprecedented record and double the amount of 2016. In fact, the Biden campaign broke monthly and online campaign funding contributions of all time, boosted in large part by Wall Street donors. Biden's campaign, in fact, became the first ever to raise over $1 billion in campaign donations. Donald Trump, on the other hand, finished second in total campaign contributions by a presidential candidate, beating out Obama's 2008 record-shattering numbers. In fact, this characterizes the overall trends. The Financial Times writes that listed companies increased their donations to Democratic group this year over the Republicans, noting that this was a sign that executives are trying to win favor with liberals on expectations of conservative defeats nationwide in the November elections. Furthermore, both presidential campaigns were boosted by unprecedented outside spending by big money super PACs and dark money groups that were bolstered by ultra-wealthy individuals. In fact, the greater the contributions, the less transparent the Biden campaign became with records, even going as far as declining to disclose the names of its most prominent fundraisers. If we take an even closer look, the picture becomes even bleaker, revealing how undemocratic the United States of America really is. Political scientist Thomas Ferguson, an authoritative scholar on money and electoral politics, has a valuable and established political science theory called the investment theory of politics. It demonstrates that the United States of America is essentially controlled by coalitions of investors who come together around some mutual interest. Thus, to participate in the political arena, you must have enough resources and private power to become part of such a coalition. He argues that since the early 19th century, there has been a persistent struggle for power among these groups of investors. Moments of conflict come along when groups of investors have differing points of view on public policy, while on policies where large investors are in agreement, no party struggle takes part. Importantly, parties attempt to change the public's opinion to match those of its investors. These findings are applicable elsewhere. In fact, further research by Ferguson and his colleagues on the effect of wealthy investors and money on election outcomes has shown that campaign expenditures are an excellent predictor of U.S. congressional races. Money in American politics suggests that analysis of the American political system should begin by looking closely at money politics when they attempt to understand political change, especially political systems' steady shift to the right since the late 1960s. Our tentative conclusion is that Singh should, after all, be believing the case in favor of the proportion that money drives U.S. elections is significantly strengthened. Ferguson's research on the political power of the rich is no outlier either. A major study by Princeton scholar Martin Gillens and Northwestern University professor Benjamin Page reveals that the vast majority of the population, about 70% on the lower end of the wealth and income scale, is essentially excluded from policy decisions and effectively unrepresented. They conclude that as you move up the scale, influence gradually increases. More importantly, when you reach the very top of the scale, these affluent groups essentially determine policy. The authors reveal that regardless of a Republican or Democratic head of government, the government follows the policy preferences of major lobbying or business groups rather than policy preferences of the general population. They determine that if policy making is dominated by powerful business organizations and a small number of affluent Americans, then America's claims to being a democratic society are seriously threatened. Yet, even with these stark conclusions, the study had its limitations. One is that it didn't show who among the rich and wealthy has the greatest influence. Additionally, it excluded major business groups such as the Business Council and the Committee for Economic Development, and neglected to note the importance of individual firms and investors. The latest research published this year by two analysts, Sean Maguire and Charles D. Hunt, fills these gaps and builds upon this work, reinforcing the observations even further. Utilizing artificial intelligence and machine learning, Maguire and D. Hunt advance the thesis by showing it is actually worse than what others have found. Their study reveals and confirms that the top wealthiest 10% ultimately always win on policy, effectively showing that anyone else's opinion outside of top 10% rarely matters. Thus, the preferences of the top 10%, along with the opinions of certain interest groups, can effectively explain and determine how policy is hammered out with remarkable accuracy. As such, the opinions of those in the lower scale of income reduces the accuracy of prediction in accordance with Gillens and Page's similar findings. Maguire and DeHunt's objective was to examine to what degree legislative outcomes could be predicted based on the preferences of the rich, and to a lesser extent, business interest groups by applying a machine learning tool to Gillens and Page's data set on 1,836 major U.S. federal government policies, policy opinions of the top 10 richest in income percentile, and interest group preferences to build a predictive model of U.S. policy. Their conclusion was strong. Policy outcomes were predictable with a 70% degree accuracy utilizing the policy preferences of those in 90th income percentile, showing the rich speak with their wallets. In fact, they even note that while 90th income percentile functions as a proxy for the opinions of elites, the results would probably fare even better if they had data on the opinions of the top 1%. They conclude what is generally suspected. The likely lotus star variable affecting policy outcomes is the transfer of large amounts of money to policymakers from the wealthiest sources focused intensely on particular policies. Every new study that concerns the power of the rich on U.S. democracy is more striking than the last. Biden's election victory only adds more evidence to these overall trends. In fact, as we have seen, this isn't at all surprising. U.S. society is dominated by the rich, who have the ultimate say on public policy and elections. If one wants to understand how policy is determined in the United States of America, one will need to look at the opinions of the wealthy and how they invest their money. The U.S. political system features inauthentic political parties that lack organized public participation, and where elite-run candidate selection institutions reflect the opinions and interests of the rich. As a result, the feelings of discontent are clear through the gradual rise of conspiracy theories, the rise of con artist politicians like Donald Trump, and the rise of religious fundamentalism and other social ills. Yet it is important to note that 82% of Americans not unrealistically hold the opinion that the rich have too much influence in politics. A majority of the population favor a wealth tax on the rich. Thus, recent proclamations of a restoration of democracy are nothing more than fallacy, contrary to recent mainstream pronouncements. In light of all this, McGuire and DeHunt comment that it is strange to observe the fight for democracy currently playing out on the screens across the U.S., yet the underlying disease, money-driven policy outcomes, leading to present-day symptoms goes mostly unspoken. Additionally, the current election is of critical importance, but a society that pins its hopes for democracy on quadrennial extravaganzas heavily funded by wealthy interests will be disappointed, as these players will perpetually win the game. It is very important to note that this doesn't mean that all is lost. In order for the general population to have a say in their affairs, they would need, as Page and Gillen's advocate, a social movement for democracy to counter the extraordinary power of the wealthiest of the society of the U.S. This movement, they note, should be similar to the Civil Rights and New Deal era movements. To this end, if the Biden administration were to cancel student and medical debt or pass extremely popular policies like Medicare for All, an authentic and organized mass movement is the only way to make progressive policies possible.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and how about starting the day by pondering on the words of the Prophet of Islam regarding his divinely decreed vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Nobody properly knows Allah except me and Ali. Nobody properly knows me except Allah and Ali. Nobody properly knows Ali except Allah and me.
are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Promoting natural herd immunity, which Trump and others in his administration have consistently done, would undoubtedly lead to more individuals having to live with serious long-term health issues. Since the start of the pandemic, more than 15.2 million Americans have contracted the coronavirus. And as of now, 286,443 individuals have died from COVID-19. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Chris Walker Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Trump Backs Herd Immunity and Calls Millions Contracting COVID. Terrific. Here's the details of this article. During a White House coronavirus vaccine event that took place on Tuesday, December 8, Donald Trump appeared to voice strong support for the idea of so-called natural herd immunity, the controversial idea that the population can develop immunities and stop the spread of a virus simply by allowing it to run its course without significant efforts to mitigate it. Throughout the year, Trump has been reluctant to back social distancing standards, including encouraging individuals to restrict personal travel and to wear masks, which have been found effective in actually limiting the spread of COVID-19. He has also dangerously downplayed the seriousness of coronavirus in spite of describing the pandemic as deadly earlier this year in an interview with Bob Woodward. On Tuesday, December 8, Trump described vaccines for COVID-19 as goal. That was number one because that's the way it ends, referring to the pandemic. But in other comments, he suggested that large numbers of infections in the U.S. over the past year were somehow a good thing. I hear we are close to 15%. I'm hearing that, and that's terrific. That's a very powerful vaccine itself, Trump said, describing the number of Americans estimated to have had coronavirus so far. In fact, a recent study from the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, notes that closer to 16% of Americans have likely had the virus, many without presenting symptoms. But that means a significant number haven't yet been exposed to COVID-19. This indicates that approximately 84% of the U.S. population has not yet been infected, and thus most of the country remains at risk despite already high rates of hospitalization, a report from the health agency said. Over the past several months, White House officials have demonstrated an eagerness to accept the idea of herd immunity, even going so far as to peddle a petition that signaled support for the concept from supposed medical professionals. While the petition did include real doctors and health professionals who believed in promoting the herd immunity, many of the names on the list turned out to be pranks based on common jokes such as Dr. I.P. Freely and Dr. Person fake name. Dubious petition endorsed by officials within the Trump administration suggested that a herd immunity threshold of 20% was all that was needed in order to reduce the impact of the spread of COVID-19. However, most epidemiologists disagree with that idea, as immunity for other infectious diseases typically requires over 90% of the population to be vaccinated to prevent the spread of that disease. For example, a disease requires a 94% vaccination threshold to achieve herd immunity. So-called natural herd immunity, developing immunities within a population without using safely administered inoculations, has been denounced by most health experts as a dangerous method of trying to combat coronavirus. Many have likened it to the practice of eugenics, as it would probably result in millions of deaths among individuals with weaker immune systems. Beyond the mortality rate for COVID, there are grave concerns about its long-term effects among survivors, many of whom are now living with debilitating symptoms. It's also unclear how long these symptoms, which can include blood clots and organ failure, will linger. Promoting natural herd immunity, which Trump and others in his administration have consistently done, would undoubtedly lead to more individuals having to live with these serious long-term health issues. Since the start of the pandemic, more than 15.2 million Americans have contracted coronavirus, and as of now, 286,443 individuals have died from COVID-19.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Aliyyil Azim.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin la siyama baqiyatillah fil arabin ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarih. Last night we spoke about the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided humanity with guidance for their personal progress and also for establishing a community, a universal community based on justice as a major value and other values that inshallah we will talk about it. When it comes to personal progress, all the prophets helped humanity in order to combat their ego, in order to combat temptations coming from their nafs ammara, their commanding soul, from Satan. They try to take them from darkness to light. But when it comes to establishing a just society, it was the job of the messengers of the Rusul who were given the book and Mizan, the scale or the balance, so that they would lead and guide humanity towards establishment of this social justice. لقد أرسلنا رسلنا بالبينات وأنزلنا معهم الكتاب والميزان ليقوم الناس بالقسط. One of the beautiful verses of the Quran about this ummah which is going to be established, this community which is going to be established, is this ayah, Surah Baqarah, verse 143. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وكذلك جعلناكم أمة وسطا لتكونوا شهداء على الناس. We have designed Islam in the way that you can be a balanced nation so that you would be witnesses for other nations. If Prophet is your leader, he is a witness for you, you are also to be leader and witness for other people. When it comes to relations, we have to be open. As Muslims, we must not separate ourselves and isolate ourselves from other people. Our houses, our offices, our centers, our schools should be open. But does it mean that we lose our own control? We lose our orientation? Do you want to invite them to a Muslim house and show them a Muslim family? Or you want to make your house a non-Muslim house and your family a non-Muslim family so that you welcome them? It's a big issue. Do you want to sacrifice some of your values in order to welcome people? Or you want to keep your values and say, come and see our values? If the community is diluting its values in order to welcome other people, when they come, then they say, you are like us. We don't see anything new in you.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all opened our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
And I remember a few years ago here, I think it was the year 2006 or 2007, there was a marriage, you know, interface, you know, program here. Some of you may remember that event. And there was a person from one community, not Muslim. And when he talked about marriage, he talked in the way that it was exactly like English marriage. And I was telling myself, everyone here knows that this is not what they do. How he is, you know, deceiving himself. When they ask you to come and represent the traditions of your own religion or your community, they expect you to say something different. But if you say everything as the English community is doing, then you are betraying your own tradition, and also you are wasting the time of people who are here, because they know these things better. I don't want to mention which community, because that person doesn't necessarily represent the whole community, but that particular example was like this. So, it is very good to be open, and we have to be open. We have to welcome people. Whether they come to our house or to our mosque, we have to be hospitable. But at the same time, we have to understand that we are given some beautiful values, and those come to see these values. Not that we become like them and have nothing new to offer. So these are some aspects of this balance. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you have this balance, you become witness for other people. لَتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. So how Rasulullah, this is a very beautiful point, how Rasulullah can provide all humanity with guidance. How can Rasulullah help humanity to establish those values? By having a community under him who represent his teachings. If Rasulullah was enough and he didn't need to have a community which corresponds to what he teaches and preaches, then he could have finished the job. But Rasulullah needs to tell to people, look at my community. If I tell you that you have to be just even to your enemies, look at my own community. If the community is like what Rasulullah preached, they all accept. And this is why I said last night that this is very vital for the success of Imam Zaman Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif to have a community next to him that he can say, this is my theory and this is my sample. You want it? Here you are. But if you just give them theory, they say, we have, you know, heard many, many beautiful words. So many isms and schools of thought have come, and they spoke very nicely about justice, about this and that. We don't trust anyone. We need reality. We need haqiqah. Where is this haqiqah established in any part of the world so that we can trust you? So it's very important that we start with achieving these qualities first among ourselves. And then inshallah, Allah would honor us to pave the way for Imam Zaman inshallah to share it with the rest of humanity.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go.
I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and all Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. Oh Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. Oh Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and all of Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. Oh Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say. Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.